Amen. Thank you, choir. Let's open our Bibles today, please, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John 1, 5 through chapter 2, verse 2, as we think this morning about how to walk in fellowship with God. How to walk in fellowship with God. It is possible for the sons and daughters of God to walk in intimate fellowship with God. That is God's desire. That is God's intention for every one of us who know Him. Many of you have had the experience after coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ of being on a spiritual high. And perhaps it lasted for a few days or weeks or even months, and you thought, my life is so different, it'll never be the same again. I'll never do the kinds of things again that I did before I came to the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't say the kind of things I once said. I won't do the kind of things I once did. And yet, our adversary Satan is a crafty foe. And perhaps when we weren't looking, he slipped up on our blind side and tricked us and snared us, and we yielded to his temptation. And perhaps it left you in a sense of despondency and despair because you thought, you know, it's not supposed to be this way. Well, it is not supposed to be that way. We can live in victory. It is God's desire that every one of us walk in intimate fellowship with Him. And this passage in 1 John, the latter part of chapter 1, the first two verses of chapter 2, spell out for us how you and I may walk in fellowship with God. So I invite you to follow, please, as we begin with chapter 1, verse 1. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from every sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This morning, as we think about how to walk in fellowship with God, I want to suggest to you that this passage gives us three steps as to how we might walk in fellowship with God. So I encourage you to jot these three steps down somewhere. Step number one, if I'm going to walk in fellowship with God, I must acknowledge the conviction of my sins. If you and I are going to be in fellowship with God, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sinfulness, of our wrongdoing, the first step is to acknowledge, yes, Lord, I have sinned. The fact of the matter is that Christians can and do commit sins. Now, we hear some folks talk sometimes about being sinless. Well, if you're a Christian, you ought to desire to sin less and less and less in your walk with God. But the Bible knows nothing of a sinless perfection this side of the resurrection. And so what happens is, as Christians, when we do yield to temptation and when we sin against God, the Holy Spirit convicts us that we've sinned against God so that we might be restored to fellowship with God. The problem for many of us is that we don't want to acknowledge the convicting, probing presence of the Holy Spirit of God against our sins. In fact, John addresses that very issue here Look first of all in verse 8. He says in 1 John 1:8, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." The Bible's quite clear. If a person says, you know, I'm a Christian and I don't sin anymore, then that person is a self-deluded or a deceived person. It's so easy for us to deceive ourselves. We want to believe the best about ourselves and not the worst about ourselves. We want to believe that life is all sunshine and roses and not heartache and toil and sorrow. And so we have a tendency to deceive ourselves. You see it sometimes in the political realm. 60-plus years ago, it was quite visible in Great Britain during the 1930s. Anyone who would try to raise a voice of criticism or protest against the budding war machine in Berlin, against Hitler's Third Reich, ran the risk of being ridiculed and harassed, to be called an alarmist or to be said to be hysterical. If you know your history, you know that there was one lone, courageous British leader who stood over the course of that decade, stood time after time in speech after speech and in newspaper article after newspaper article by the name of Winston Churchill, who warned his people and who warned the world that what was happening in Nazi Germany was deadly and dangerous and destructive and must be resisted. In fact, the Prime Minister of Great Britain at that time made a pact with Churchill in Munich. And he came back to London and said, "We've achieved peace in our time," but it was a very short-lived peace, for not long after that, Hitler released his armies across the continent of Europe. Now, why did the good people in Great Britain not believe the warnings of Winston Churchill? They didn't want to. They didn't want to recognize that there was a threat, a very real threat of war, which became a very real war, the most bloody war in human history, in which millions upon millions upon millions were killed. They just deceived themselves. They did not want to believe the truth about Hitler, and so they lived self-deceived lives. In a similar way, there are Christians who do not want to believe the truth of God's Word about their own sinfulness. The Holy Spirit convicts, the Holy Spirit exposes, the Holy Spirit reveals sin in a believer's life, and you want to justify it, you want to rationalize it, you want to explain it away. You know, we see this in industry. Somebody's involved in an automobile accident, and it's always somebody else's fault, never yours. I came across a list of explanations that people who were involved in automobile accidents gave to their insurer when they were seeking a claim. Some of these are pretty good. I got some wild imaginations. One person involved in an accident explained it this way. The telephone pole was approaching. I was attempting to swerve out of its way when it struck my front end. That's some kind of telephone pole, isn't it? Another said, as I approached the intersection, a hedge sprang up, obscuring my vision. It's like a jack-in-the-box, a jumping hedge. I mean, you just pop out of the road. Another said, I was driving along when suddenly a cow went under my car without once in signaling its intentions. That's an unkind cow. He said, I've since heard that the unfortunate creature was slow-witted. Yeah, the creature might be slow-witted, but not the guy trying to excuse his accident. Well, I mean, that's what we tend to do. We tend to blame others. We say, well, you know, the devil made me do it. Well, I want to say today that sin is not an accident. Sin is not an incident. Sin is high treason against the Lord God of hosts. And we have no grounds, no justification to try to rationalize or excuse our sin. Jesus tells us how to deal with our sin. In the Bible, we find how to deal with our sin. And it's not to say we've never sinned, to claim we've not sinned. Not only do we see that in verse 8, we also see it in verse 10. Look in verse 10. John writes, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Now, you ever heard anybody say, I don't sin? When somebody says to you, I've achieved sin, a sinless state, 1 John 1:10 says he's a liar. You see, sin is insidious. It's not just the Ten Commandments. There are sins that we do that are violations of God's law, but there are things that God commands us to do, and we don't do them sometimes. Sins of omission. And so the Scripture says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. If somebody says, you know, I've achieved such a state of sanctification, I am completely delivered from my sin nature. No, not according to the Bible. Now, there's so many apocryphal stories about the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. I'm not sure this one is true, but I read somewhere that a man came to Spurgeon and said to the great pastor, I'm without sin. And Spurgeon was intrigued, so he invited the man to come to his home for dinner. And in the course of the meal, Spurgeon took a glass of water and poured it in the guest's face. Well, his guest was, as you can imagine, highly indignant. And he began to express himself rather forcefully, shall we say, rather angrily, shall we say, rather sinfully. This man who had no sin. And when he did so, Spurgeon looked at him and said, ah, you see, the sin nature within you is not dead. It had simply fainted and could be revived with a glass of water. We have an old nature still within us. And we battle the old nature until the end, until we see Jesus face to face. But what we tend to do oftentimes is to shift the blame. We want to say, the devil made me do it. We want to rationalize and justify our sins. We say something like, but I'm only human. Or everybody does it. Or I was provoked. Or, well, you know, nobody's going to be hurt by what I do. In the all-time classic, well, nobody's perfect. So if nobody's perfect, that gives me as a Christian the right to do anything I want to do. Yes? No. Listen, God hates sin. That's God's attitude towards sin. God hates sin. Why does God hate sin? Because God knows that sin destroys. What does sin destroy? Destroys our fellowship with God. The soul that sins will die. When we sin, we sever our, not our relationship, I'll say more about that in a moment, but we sever our fellowship with God. We sever our close walk with God. We sever our joy and our peace that we have in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because God is holy. And if we have unconfessed sin in our lives, if we refuse to renounce it and forsake it and confess it and repent of it, if we have this unconfessed sin, then we can't have sweet, intimate communion with the Lord God because sin separates us from Him. The prophet Habakkuk said that God is too holy even to look upon sin. And so we find that God hates sin, and God hates the sin in our lives because God knows that when we have unconfessed sin in our lives, it destroys our intimacy, our fellowship with Him. We see this in verses 5 and 6. Look in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. John describes God negatively and positively. Positively he says God is light. Negatively he says there's no darkness at all in God. There's no gray area in God's character. God is holy, holy, holy. God is absolute moral purity. The Scripture says that the Lord is my light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Paul said to Timothy that God dwells in unapproachable light. And no one of us would dare to come into the presence of this holy God apart from the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Because God is light. When a Christian walks in sin, when a Christian disobeys God, when a Christian flagrantly or perhaps even unwittingly stays away from God, the fellowship is severed there. We see this in verse 6. Look in chapter 1, verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. And what does that mean? It means if I claim as a Christian that I'm walking in fellowship with God, but I don't do the kind of things that please God, that I disobey God's commands, then I'm a liar. Now, John uses some strong language here. He says, if you claim to be close to God, if you claim on Sunday in the worship service or during the Sunday school class, you're talking about the things of God, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, your speech is totally different from what it is on the Lord's Day. He says, you're just a phony, you're a hypocrite. He says, you are a liar. Now, when you talk like that, you're not likely to be elected man of the year by the Chamber of Commerce. But this is God's Word. The fact is that for a Christian to have unconfessed sin in his or her life breaks fellowship with God. If I say I'm in the light and I walk in the darkness, I'm a liar. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a great preacher in Philadelphia, another generation. He was preaching on one occasion on a university campus, and he was invited to speak in one of the girls' dorms. He spoke there, and afterwards he fielded some questions. And when the Q&A was over, a young girl remained behind. She was obviously very offended by what he had said. She had a very aggravated expression on her face. She said to Dr. Barnhouse, I used to believe all that. That is what you talked about here tonight. But she said, I don't believe that anymore. And so Barnhouse asked her, what class are you in? She said, I'm a freshman. He said, what kind of family do you have? And the girl confessed that she came from a Christian family. He said, do you have a Bible? She said, yes. He said, do you read it? And she said, I used to read my Bible, but I don't read it anymore. I told you, I no longer believe that stuff. And then Barnhouse looked at her and he said, can you remember when you stopped reading your Bible? And the young lady said, I think it was around Thanksgiving time. And Barnhouse said, well, tell me, what happened in your life around the 10th of November? The girl began to weep. It soon came out that around mid-November, she had begun to live in a sexually immoral relationship with a young man on the campus. It was because of that immoral relationship, that sin in her life, that she had begun to neglect the Word of God because she could not confront the gaze of a holy God revealed in Holy Scripture. Sin separates our fellowship with God. It was John Wesley, the great Methodist evangelist, who said, this Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from your Bible. And it just might be that the reason that some of you have neglected the Word of God is because you know there's unconfessed sin in your life, and you don't want to have to deal with it, and so you stay away from the Word of God. Now, let me hasten to say that while sin breaks our fellowship with God, it does not break our relationship with God. The gift of God is eternal life. And whatever else we can say about eternal life, we can at least acknowledge this much, that it's eternal. That once it begins, it does not end. When a sinner repents of his or her sin and puts faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, that person enters into an experience of new life. Jesus used the term born from above or a new birth when he talked to Nicodemus about that. You see, Christians aren't just nice people. Christians are new people. And Christians have a relationship with the eternal Creator God of this universe, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus. And so, when you come to know Jesus, you are saved forever. You have eternal life. Now, you can break fellowship with God, but you can't break that relationship. I'm Sam Jackson's boy. He'll always be my biological father, even though he's now with the Lord. And I can't have but one biological father. Let's say as a teenage boy, I came to my dad one day and I said, "Listen, Dad, I am so tired of all the rules and regulations that you've imposed on me. I've had it. I'm out of here. I'm taking my bag and I don't know where I'm going, but I'll see you someday, maybe." Now, I would have severed any fellowship with my dad. But it didn't matter where I go or how far I went, I would still be Sam Jackson's boy. Now, a Christian can sever fellowship with God by sin. Whenever we sin, we do break fellowship with God. But the relationship is unchangeable. It's eternal. And that's good to know. Now, I do believe this. I believe that a Christian can sin what's called the sin unto death. It's in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. And we'll get there in a few months. We'll talk about that. But I understand the sin unto death to be a sin which can be committed only by a believer. And it's this sin. When a person who knows God lives in such blatant, flagrant disregard to the will of God and the ways of God and brings such reproach and such shame to God, and the Holy Spirit comes and convicts and convicts and convicts, and this person doesn't repent, but this person continually hardens his heart and thumbs his nose, his thumb in the face, his fist in the face of God and says, "I'm going to live my life any way I want to." It brings so much disgrace to the Lord Jesus Christ and His church and His kingdom. I believe God says, "Okay, that's enough. I'm taking you out of here. You go to heaven before you normally would have gone." I believe that's a sin unto death. And I believe only Christians commit that. But you still have the relationship. You just get to see Jesus before maybe you thought you might. But when we sin, we break fellowship with God. Now, there's a second step I want you to see. Not only must we acknowledge the conviction of our sins when the Holy Spirit convicts us, but number two, I must practice the confession of my sins. Now, we see this in verse 9, the confession of our sins. By the way, this is a great verse to memorize. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I know many of you have committed this particular verse to memory, and I commend it to all of you. Look in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He, that's God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, what does it mean to confess? If we confess our sins, God's going to forgive us. Well, how do we confess? What does it mean to confess? Does it just mean when God convicts us that we've done something that sin, we say, "Oh, you're right, God, I sinned." Da 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 da. Just lightly or flippantly. Just sort of merrily going our way. No. To confess our sin means that we agree with God that our sin is sinful. And it means that when we agree with God about our sins, we see God the way God sees sin, and God hates sin. So if I confess my sin, in essence, I'm saying to God, "Yes, God, I have sinned against you. I've violated your commands, and I abhor, I hate the sin just like you hate the sin." It's not casual or flippant. It is sincere. It is a humbling of ourself before God to come to God with God's viewpoint about my sin. So it just means I agree with God. I have God's perspective on sin. And if I have God's perspective on sin, then I'm going to turn away from my sin. Now, how do we confess our sins? Let me suggest a couple things. Number one, we confess our sins specifically. We ought to confess our sins specifically. Now, we tend not to want to do that. We tend to want to sin retail and confess wholesale. You with me? In other words, we want to go out and do this sin and this one and this one and this one and this one and this one. And then just say, "Oh, by the way, God, forgive me of my many sins." You know, we commit sins one by one by one, then we want to confess them kind of in a lump or a group. That's not what 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is talking about. And even worse than that are those who would say, "Lord, if I have sinned, forgive me of my sins." Trust me, you have sinned. That's what the Bible teaches. So, it's not that we sin retail and confess wholesale. We sin retail, and that means we confess retail. We come to the Lord, and we don't say something like, "Lord, forgive me of my many sins," but we say, "Now, Lord, I got angry, I lost my temper, would you please forgive me? Lord, I had the lustful look, would you please cleanse me? I know that's wrong. Lord, my heart is filled with pride, would you please forgive me? I humble myself before you." We confess our sins. We name them. We confess them specifically. And if you're going to walk in fellowship with God, I would suggest, number two, that you confess your sins immediately. By immediately, I mean as soon as you are aware that you've sinned against God, go ahead and confess it. As soon as you sense the convicting, probing presence of the Holy Spirit of God speaking to you, saying, "Look, that was wrong," immediately confess it. Don't wait to the end of the day and just spend a couple minutes in the day. Just say, "Now, Lord, what did I do wrong today so that I confess?" Throughout the course of the day, if you sin, when you sin, as you sin, as the Holy Spirit brings that sinful transgression to mind, immediately go ahead and confess it to God. Go ahead and agree with God that your sin was wrong and that you need His forgiveness, His cleansing, so that fellowship with God may be restored. You see, if fellowship with God is contingent upon us walking before God in with clean hands and a pure heart, then we've got to keep our sins confessed up moment to moment to moment to moment. We don't want to let extended periods of time come in there. Because if we do, then we've broken fellowship with God and we're not walking in intimacy, in closeness with Him. So how do we confess? We confess specifically, but we also confess immediately. Now there's a third step I want you to see with me as we consider how we might walk in fellowship with God. Not only do we need to acknowledge the conviction of sins when the Holy Spirit probes in that area, and not only do you and I need to confess our sins, and by the way, it's sins plural, not sin singular, but number three, I must accept the cleansing of my sin. I must accept the cleansing of my sin. Now we have the promise of God to cleanse us, to purify us. Again, I call your attention to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, we said that means I agree with God. I get God's viewpoint about my sin. That means God hates sin, I hate sin. I'm not excusing it, justifying it. I'm repenting, I'm turning from it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, now watch this, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's good news right there, folks. I mean, here is a wonderful, wonderful promise. Now, this promise is only given to believers. It's not your promise if you don't yet know the Lord Jesus. It can become your promise and become that today. But the Scripture says, if we confess, He will forgive. And He will purify us from all unrighteousness. You say, God forgives our sins. He just takes them away. And God takes our sins and He throws them in the sea of His forgetfulness. And God can do this. Now watch this. Look again in verse 9. Because He is faithful and just. God can do this because He's faithful. It's a promise that He makes. And when God makes a promise, God keeps His promise. I can make a promise to you and break that promise just like you could to me. But when God makes a promise, you can put it in the bank. God's promises are sure. And God says, if you confess your sins, I will forgive your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. Because God is a faithful God. He keeps covenant with His people. But not only is God faithful to keep His promise, He is just. That has something to do with the justice of God, the righteous character of God, the holy character of God. You see, God just can't say, without any justification or any grounds for doing so, My creation has sinned against me, therefore I choose to forgive them. Even if he can't say that, even if we just confess. There has to be the judgment of God, of a holy God on sin. So when God forgives us of our sins, he in no way violates his just nature, his righteous nature, which must judge sin. And may I say it? It's not politically correct to say it, but it's theologically correct. Not only does God judge sin, but God judges unrepentant sinners. And so what we have here is we have God who is judge, who is just, who must judge wickedness and evil. And I mean, would you want a God that didn't judge evil? I mean, would you want to worship a God who allowed tyrants and despots and evil men to just dominate the world without any sense of judgment or justice ever to be brought into their lives at the end of the age? Of course not. Nobody wants to serve a God who's a wimp. We want a God who is holy and righteous and and just. But then on the other hand, because we're sinners and guilty too, we're not sure we really want that kind of God. See? I mean, we want God to sock it to Osama bin Laden and the Saddam Hussein. But, you know, we're guilty like they are. Maybe not in the same way, but we're guilty before God. So I want my God to be just, but I don't want him to judge me. And you know, I don't ever have to face the judgment of God, the wrath of God against sin. Because when Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago, Jesus took upon himself on the cross the righteous judgment of a holy God against my sin. And not just my sin, but your sin as well. And when as a 10-year-old boy, I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in a revival meeting, God declared me righteous. The sentence of death that should have been imposed upon me for my sin was placed on Jesus. And therefore, as a Christian, I've been clothed in the righteousness of the Son of God. And as a Christian, as I seek to walk in fellowship with God, as I sin, as I confess my sins, I, by faith, appropriate the promise of God to cleanse me and purify me from all sin. And I can do that without God's sense of justice ever being violated, because it was paid in full by the death of Jesus at Calvary. That's good news, folks. And so the promise of God is if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So how are we cleansed of our sins? By our confessing. But we must accept that confessing, that forgiveness, by faith. That's why the cross of Christ is the focal point of all human history. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is it. That's the hinge of history. Our hope is found in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and nowhere else can you and I find the hope of being reconciled to God. Now, perhaps you're thinking or saying, well, Pastor, that's all well and good, and I know I'm saved, I know I'm a Christian, but, you know, I sin against God, and I confess, and I think I'm sincere, and I think I'm genuine, and I think I'm truly repented, and yet I don't feel forgiven. I still feel dirty and unclean. Well, it may be, it just may be, that the problem is that you're listening to the accuser. You see, Satan is the accuser of the brothers. Now, when you trusted Jesus, he got pretty ticked off at you because you left his kingdom to go into God's kingdom. So he can't take away your salvation, but he's going to do all he can to take away your joy. See? And so when you sin, he tempts you and you sin and you confess, but you don't feel forgiven. Because Satan, he's the accuser, and he's saying to you, now, you're not really forgiven. You call yourself a Christian, and look what you did. A true Christian wouldn't do that. Who do you think you're fooling? So you put on yourself this sense of self-condemnation, which doesn't come from God, because the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, there's no condemnation of those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So where does it come from? It comes from the adversary. And so we get down on ourselves. We feel guilty, perhaps unnecessarily. Does God have a word about that? Oh, yeah. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Now, God's intention for every one of us is not to sin. And we've been given supernatural power in the person of the Holy Spirit to live triumphantly over temptation. Let's read on. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, watch this. This is good. When a Christian sins, Satan goes before the bar of God's judgment, of God's justice. And he said, okay, God, you say, I'll just use myself, you say Al Jackson's one of yours. Let me tell you what he did. Let me tell you what he's thinking. Let me tell you how he's living. You know? And I feel the effects of that accusation. Now, am I exposed there? No. According to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, I have, and if you belong to Jesus, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. In other words, here's Satan. He's bringing an accusation before the bar of God's justice against God's children, and Jesus comes along, and he comes as our advocate. It's the same term that we would use for an attorney, a lawyer. He is our defense attorney, and when Satan brings the accusation and says, this one is guilty, Jesus comes up before the bar of God's justice and says, now, no, wait a minute, Father, this one belongs to me, because I suffered and bled and died for him on the cross, and he trusted me for his eternal salvation. Now, it's good to know that. Do you know that the Lord Jesus, even now, is your advocate? I mean, he's pleading your case before in the halls of heaven's justice. It's Satan that wants us to believe that sins confessed are not forgiven, but sins truly confessed are sins forgiven. Satan would whisper in our ear and say, no, 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 you're not really forgiven. But we need to not listen to the lies of Satan. He is the father of lies. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was a man who knew great periods of depression. And it seemed at times that as he would be in his room seeking God, that he would see a hideous and malignant form, hand inscribing on the wall of his room the record of his transgressions and of his sins. This accusing hand would write down his sinful thoughts, his sinful words, his evil deeds, his sins of commission and omission, his secret sins, his open sins. It seemed to Luther as if there was no end. Luther bowed his head in prayer. And then he looked up at the list of sins that the hand had written on the wall. It appeared that the hand had written on his wall. And Luther said to the adversary, thou hast forgotten just one thing. The adversary, and just what is that? To which Luther said, take your pen once more and write across it, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That is the promise. That is our promise. That is our heritage. That is our birthright as the sons and daughters of God. Now, some of you are thinking, well, that's not for me, because Jesus didn't die for me. Now, what I'm about to say is just in passing, and I can deal with it later at another time. But I want to tell you, that's a lie of the devil. If you say Jesus didn't die for you, that's a lie of the devil. To those who say that the atonement of Jesus was not sufficient to cover the sin of the entire world, they've missed the meaning of Scripture. Look in chapter 2, verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice. That the word atoning sacrifice in the old translations is propitiation. It's a word that has to do with turning aside the wrath of a holy and just God against the sinfulness of mankind. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is the one who became our substitute. The sin, my sin, your sin, the sin of every man and woman from the time of Adam and Eve down to the very last person who will ever be born, was placed on the sinless Son of God. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but watch this, for the sins of the whole world. You don't ever have to doubt whether or not Jesus died for you. It's right here. He died for you. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Your sin has been placed upon Jesus on the cross, but it is not yours by experience apart from repentance and faith. We must turn by repentance and faith. But those who turn can be cleansed and forgiven. What does God's forgiveness feel like? In one of his books, Max Lucado tells the story of Maria, a Brazilian mother, and her teenage daughter, Christina. He said Christina was tired of the life in the dusty village where she lived, and she longed for the excitement of the big city. And so one morning, her mother, Maria, found Christina's bed empty. She knew immediately where her daughter had gone. She knew she had left home, perhaps for good. And so she knew that she must find her. So she threw some clothes together in a bag. She gathered all of the money that she had, and she left home seeking her daughter. On the way to the bus stop, Maria entered a drugstore to do one last thing. She went to a little photo booth. She closed the curtain, and she spent all the money she could afford on photos of herself. And with her purse full of small black and white photos, she boarded the next bus for Rio de Janeiro. Maria knew that her daughter Christina had no way of earning money. She also knew that her daughter was too stubborn to give up. And when pride meets hunger, a human will do things that were previously thought unthinkable. Bars, hotels, nightclubs, any place with a reputation for streetwalkers and prostitutes, she knew her daughter could be there. She went to them all. At each place she went, she left a photo of herself taped to a bathroom mirror, taped inside of a phone booth, taped to a hotel bulletin board. But eventually, Maria's money ran out. The pictures ran out, and she had to go home. And sadly and tearfully, she made her way back home to her home village. A few weeks passed. Young Christina descended the hotel stairs. Her face was tired. Her brown eyes no longer danced with youth, but she spoke of the pain and fear of her heart. Her laughter was broken. Her dream had become a nightmare. 1,000 times over, young Christina had longed to trade the countless beds for a secure pallet. And yet her home village was many miles away and too far to go. Or so it seemed. She reached the bottom of the stairs. Her eyes noticed a familiar face. She looked again, and there on a mirror in the lobby was a small photo of her mother. Christina's eyes burned and her throat tightened as she walked across the room and removed the small photo. And written on the back in her mother's handwriting was this compelling invitation: whatever you've done, whatever you've become, it does not matter. Please come home. And she did. What does forgiveness feel like? It feels like coming home. That's what forgiveness feels like. Some of you who are the sons and daughters of God have wandered far from the Father's house. But you can come home. You can come home today. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't matter how deep your sin, how far away from God you've wandered, you can come home today. And some of you who've never been in the Father's house can enter the Father's house today. You can experience God's grace and God's forgiveness. You can experience what the Bible talks about as joy unspeakable and full of glory. But it's going to be on God's terms. And what are God's terms? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. God is no respecter of persons. If you want to come home, you can do it today. In a moment, we're going to pray, and after we pray, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And when we sing, if you want to come home, if you want to come to know Jesus as your Savior, if you want to come back to the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing your waywardness, seeking to be restored to fellowship with Him, if you want to come and unite with this church, if you want to just come to this altar and pray, if you want to come and share with your church family, God's called you to be a pastor, missionary, evangelist, preacher of the gospel. It's the Spirit of God speaks to you. In whatever way God's Spirit speaks, you can come today. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. whosoever will may come. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now that your will be done during this time of commitment and decision. We thank you that your mercy is greater than our sin. And we thank you that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and you are just. Your promise is certain, and your holy justice is not violated but honored because of the death of Jesus. You are faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I pray for those that are lost that need to be saved. God, today they'll be saved. May your will be done during this decision time. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll stand and sing. Come while we sing.